This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Misconstrue or misunderstand who the Prophet ﷺ was, both Muslim and non-Muslim alike. And it's important that we know that, because our connection to the deen, our connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is no other door except the door of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If anyone thinks there's another door that they can pass through, they're mistaken. Because he is the final prophet, he's the seal of prophets, so al-Khatam al-Anbiya al-Mursaleen, and as such, he is the final door by which we can find felicity, happiness, both in this life and in the next. And we have a tendency, I think, in the latter period, where we have made Islam our prophet and not our prophet of Islam. And what I mean by that is we tend to speak about Islam as this sort of force that can't be easily defined. It's somewhat abstract. And sometimes we even personify Islam. If Islam says this, if Islam yukul kada, what does Islam say have to say about this? And one of the things in my studies that I recall not encountering is finding any of the hadith literature or any of the ayahs in the Quran, and certainly even the musannafat al-ulama, the books of the ulama that came afterwards that were really there just to provide a commentary, help us understand the Quran and Sunnah. None of them spoke like that. None of them said Islam says this or Islam says that. In fact, if they had to make conjecture about something particular in the deen, they would say, you know, we think kada kada, wallahu a'lam. Wallahu a'lam. That was the three words that they always used. Allahu a'lam. And Allah knows best. So not making any particular proclamations about what this Islam says or what it doesn't say. That's one thing. The second thing is we also tend to personify and think that we can sort of have this scriptural independence. And what I mean by that is it's been kind of hit us over the head almost like a hammer continuously for many of us. Quran and Sunnah, Quran and Sunnah, Quran and Sunnah, Quran and Sunnah. As if they're two abstract things that are not connected to actual human beings and the understanding of human beings and the hearts of human beings. And they are. The Quran came to us via the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as did the Sunnah came to us via the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There's no other way that it came to us. And in fact, they both came in the same manner, so to speak, what we call riwayah. And riwayah means that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam communicated to him, rawahu, right? He narrated to someone, who then narrated to someone else, and so forth. So the difference in terms of how the Quran and Sunnah reached us, or why we make the differentiation between them, is one of designation. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam clearly said, "This is Quran, this is not." Number one, and number two, in terms of intensity. So the turq, or the change of narration, of the number, sheer number of people that narrated the Quran, in terms of how certain we are that it's from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is at the highest level, what we call the tawatur. Tawatur means that so many different people narrated that we have absolute certainty that it came from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in turn came from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so that's why you don't see like a science of criticism of certain verses of the ayah. We don't say, هذه الآية صحيحة ولا هي حسنة ولا هي ضعيفة. Right? We don't have that that categorization when we talk about the Quran and the ayahs of the Quran. But we do have this about the hadith, and the hadith represents the sunnah. Why do we have that? Because not all of the hadith came that way. Some of the hadith came in the same way as the Quran, in terms of the sheer number of people who narrated it. And if that's the case, then it actually does carry the same weight of the Quran in terms of its thubut. Thubut means in terms of how certain we are that the Prophet uttered these words. So we have absolute certainty, for example, that the Prophet said, مَنْ كَذَبَ عَلَيْهِ فَلْيَتَبَوَى مَقْعَدُهُ مِنَ النَّارِ. Whoever misrepresents me, then let him find his seat in hellfire. هذا حديث من الوتر. Which means, so many different people narrated that we are so certain that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, as we are certain that he said, بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم. But most of the hadith doesn't fall into that category. But الشاهد, يعني the point I'm trying to make, is that all of that also came via the Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم. Now, if you think about that, we don't have a direct connection with the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, in the sense that we don't live in the same time. So then how did all of that reach us? Well, the people who were around the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, well, what were the people like when the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم first became a prophet? Were they great people? Were they people that we can say are umana, that they are the ones to be trusted, to preserve and transmit and carry on the last teachings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to be sent, not just to the Arabs in the Arabian Peninsula, but the whole world, and not just the whole world, the people who are living at that time, but for all generations to come, until the end of time? What were they doing, some of them? Some of them worshipped idols. Some of them built idols from their dates, thumb. And then when they got hungry, they'd eat. Some of them had a type of hajj and tawaf, and some of them would go around the Kaaba naked. Some of them, they would be so ashamed of having a daughter that they'd bury her alive. That was some of them, not all of them. There are still shahama, there are still good qualities in many of them. However, no one can say that the society that the Prophet ﷺ came into, they were umana and they were ready as people who are going to carry this exam, who are going to be rusul and rasul. Rusul and rasul. They're going to be the messengers of the messenger. So they weren't born like that. Nor were they like that. When the Prophet ﷺ made hijrah from Mecca to Medina, out of a total population in Mecca of about 4,000 to 5,000, the number who made hijrah was about 70 or 80 out of 4,000 or 5,000. And you do the math, the total percentage that is. Obviously less than 10%, because 10% is 400 or 500. So it's like a quarter of that. So less than 2%, 2.5% of the total population, 70 or 80 people. And that's 13 years into his mission. That means only 10 years later, the Prophet ﷺ would depart this earth when he made the hijrah. But yet in those 10 years, or on a complete mission of the 23 years, he transformed these people from what some of them were idol worshippers, and some of them were engaged in all sorts of frivolous wars and conflicts with one another and so forth, to the degree that that Arabian Peninsula actually was never conquered really by any foreign armies before that. Never was. Was it because they were so tough and strong? No, because no one had an interest. What's there? There was no sort of, you know, huge, vibrant civilization that they wanted to come and plunder and pillage and take advantage of, like had happened in other parts of the world that weren't too far away. Go a little bit north, you find that. Go a little bit south, even in Yemen, you find that. Go a little bit east in Persia, you find that. Go a little bit west, and in North Africa, you find that. But the River Peninsula, no one thought much about it. Certainly not the Caesars of the Byzantine Empire, and certainly not Kisra of the Persian Empire. It wasn't on the map. literally, so to speak. So then a span of 23 years, and perhaps we can even say arguably in a span of 10 years, when he went to Medina, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and established that society, he transformed a generation of people who before that the world thought nothing of and thought nothing would become of them into Hamlat al-Risala. Those who would carry the most important message, communication that Allah has ever sent to man. Then the question becomes, how did he do that? How did he do that? How did that happen? What was the force that was there that transformed these people into something completely different, to the degree that we can't even mention their names now, except if we say, radiallahu anhu, may Allah be pleased with them. And there's really no other generation of people as a generation he could say that about. And he transformed to such a degree that not only they transformed, but they also had the ability, like him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to transform others. So the generation that came after them, التابعين, because what is tabi'a mean? It means the ones that follow. And the ones who came before them, as-sahaba, the companions. Who were they the companions of? Sayyidina sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's what they were the companions of. Then the tabi'een. And then the ones after that, tabi'a tabi'een, the followers of the followers, and so forth. So that the power of the risala certainly was there. The power of the risala, the power of the message. And yes, you can say definitely the Qur'an, Akid. And yes, the collected practice of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But people tend to marginalize and not think about the power of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The power of the messenger himself. And it were not for the extended power, the continuing power of the Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to change people, to transform people, you know, all of those generations, there would be no more Islam, la shak. Definitely not. So then, what is it about the Prophet? How is it that he transformed people? What was about him that made him who he was? Was he merely, as some would say, like a messenger, like a mailman? He had the Quran, he gave it, passed it on, and then he was finished, and then he was done. Is that how we think of him? Or do we think of him as he is the risala? He is the risala. He is the message in of itself. He embodies the message. And you can't understand the message without the messenger. There's no understanding the message. You can't understand Islam. You can't understand the risala. You can't understand the Quran without understanding the Rasul, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. لم يكن الذين كفروا من أهل الكتاب المشركين منفكين حتى تأتيهم إيش البينة. ما هي البينة؟ رسول من الله يتلو صحف المطهرة. Allah described him as a بينة. He is the deen. He is the evidence. He is the proof of the deen. قال عياض one of the great and the wishing of Allah. He said, if the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم did not leave anything behind, except the Sahaba, except the companions, and that's all we knew about him, لَكَفَى, it would have sufficed, would have been enough to know that this risala is haqq, this risala is truth, every single word of it, because every single fiber of being in the Prophet ﷺ is haqq, is truth. And if you don't see that, if you don't understand that, you'll never understand the risala. You won't get it. You cannot divorce the risala from the Rasul. So we have some misguided people running around and saying, no, Quran only, we don't need the Sunnah. How could you understand the Quran? You don't even have the Quran if it wasn't for the Prophet Muhammad. How could you take that part away? It's like splitting the atom. It's an integrated whole, it's a single unit. How can we do that? How can we understand it? So then it behooves us to study and spend much time and actualizing and knowing the life of the Prophet Muhammad. And not just his life, we often talk about the seerah. So another thing that talking about Tasih Mafaheem may be correcting some misconceptions. The seerah of the Prophet gives us kind of a succinct look of his life from the time of his birth, if you have a feed, in the year of the elephant, as it's referred to, when Abraha al-Ashram, when Abraha, who was the general of an army coming from Yemen, came up north and tried to destroy Mecca because of some dispute that he had concerning him wanting to have the Hajj, the pilgrimage in Yemen, and had built a huge church, monument towards that, and one of the Meccans had come and desecrated or defiled the church, and so he wanted to revenge. That's what it was, Hamid Fi, the year of the elephant. Until the time that he passed, Allah Rasulullah, also on the same day that he was born, Itnashat Rabi al-Awwal, the 12th of Rabi al-Awwal, Allah Rasulullah, when he passed out to Rashid al-A'la or his Lord, Mustah. And then we learn about his birth and then how he spent, he was orphaned and his father passed away before he was born, and then he went to Bani Sa'ad, Halima Sa'adiyah, who was his first nursing mother, and he was there, they saw miraculous things. He stayed there till he was 2, then he came back, then he stayed till he was 4, then he came back again, and then his mother passed when he was 6, and then he passed on to his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib, then his grandfather passed away, then he went on to Abdul Talib, his uncle, and he made trips with his uncle Abu Talib to Hisham, where they saw Hayran Rahib, and he said, keep this young boy back, because if the Ahl al-Kitab see him, they will kill him, because he has a size of Nubuwa. Then he goes back to Mecca, and then the seerah kind of picks up when he becomes 35 years of age, and he enters into Kaaba, where they're disputing after the Kaaba was rebuilt after a flood or a fire. They want to decide who's going to put the Hajar al-Aswad, the black stone, in its place. They said the first man to enter. The first man to enter was the Prophet Muhammad when he was 35. Before he was a prophet, he enters and he's the one who says, make a big drape or blanket, put it in the middle, and he will put it. And then from there, picks up, well, before that was his marriage to Khadija when he was 25, then picks up when he goes to Iraq, Hiraq, at 40 years of age, and the Archangel Jibreel comes and shakes him 3 times, and he tells him, Iqra, and he says, I am not a reader until he says, Iqra, Bismillah, Iqra, 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 and then the da'wah began. In Mecca, and then we learn about the difficulties that had in Mecca, Dar al-Arqam, people coming to Islam, Sayyidina Umar, on the one day he wanted to assassinate him, then he finds his sister, he reads pages of the Quran from Surah Taha, then he goes to the Allah al-Arqam, he knocks on the door, he said, who's that? He said, Umar, oh, we can't believe it's Umar. Hamza said, I will take care of him. No, no, let him come in. Ashhadu la ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. And he becomes Muslim. Wahkin. Until the age of Rasulullah. So we see kind of these points. And most of the time, when we talk about the Syria and Medina, it usually revolves around the Ghazawat. Around some of the battles that the Prophet had with the Mushrikeen. So we talk about Badr, we talk about Uhud. Right? We talk about Hunayn, we talk about Tabuk, we talk about Bani al-Mustalaq, so forth. And then Fath Makkah. Surah Hudaybiyah, Fath Makkah. But there are other genres, I would say, other ways by which to know the Prophet Muhammad. And, you know, the picture that we get, or let's say the portrait that we get from the seerah, I'll say something maybe not agrees with, I think it's a little incomplete. It doesn't kind of give you the whole picture. It's like if someone said to you, I need to arrange a videograph of your life. And I'm going to have to use like 25 or 30 YouTube clips. And each YouTube clip or video is going to last about 2 or 3 minutes. And I need to summarize your whole life and I have to present it to people. What are you going to show? What are you going to choose? How are you going to pick and choose? Right? Because the seerah, how did the seerah come to us? The seerah was written by people who had heard many of these ahdath, many of these events that came about. And usually when people recollect, especially years after it's happened, about things that happened in someone's life, they're only choosing what? The highlights. Go read the obituary column in the newspaper. And when they talk about people who have passed away, what do they say about them? He died, survived by wife, children, grandfather, parent, uncle. He worked at BB&T Bank for 25 years, became bank manager, and He's survived by his wife, and you know, condolences can be sent to Rosenhall Funeral. That's it. Paragraph like that. That's the whole story, just like this. So we think about the highlights, and of course, no one has as beautiful highlights as the Prophet Muhammad. But what was he really like? What did his hand feel like when you touched it? Do you know that some of the Sahaba told us that? They talked about what his hand felt like when they touched it. Do we know that some of the Sahaba actually counted the number of gray hairs in his beard? Do you know that some of the Sahaba talked about how they would serve him for 10 years? And never once did he say, when I did something, why did you do it like this? And never once did he say, when I neglected to do something, he didn't say, why didn't you do this? Who are these people who are saying these things? Who remember these things? Who recorded these things? Who thought it was important enough to recollect them and record them and pass them on to the next generations? The Sahaba, his own companions of the Prophet. Just think about when maybe you didn't live to see your grandparents, or you were very young when they passed, and certainly your great-grandparents, probably most of us, didn't know them. How would you know about them if you wanted to know who they were, what they did, and so forth? Who would you ask? You would ask your father, perhaps, or your mother, if they lived at the same time. Or maybe you can ask your grandfather about his father, which is your great-grandfather. You know, and say, Gidu, or Teta, or Nina, or Baba, or Mama, what was my grandfather like? What did he do? What did he look like? Right? And you'd ask things like that. What did he look like? You know, what did he do for a living? Who were his friends? How did he spend his time? What did he say to you? What were the things that he used to say? Things like that. Then we feel like we know them. Then we feel like we might know them. This was the relationship the Sahaba had with the generation after them. And we find that sometimes they came and asked them about these things. They would ask, what did the Prophet eat? What was his diet? What did he eat? And you might think, what does that have to do with anything? What does that have to do with the Sunnah and Islam and the practice of Islam and so forth? What does that have to do with anything? We just describe what it has to do with. Every fiber of being of Rasulullah is the lisan. We said that already. So even the things that he ate, the things he didn't eat, the things that he looked at, they even noticed his gaze. His gaze, yeah, where he looked when he's walking. They would say, كَانَ نَظَرُ لِلْأَرْضِ أَكْثَرُ بِالنَّظَرِ إِلَى السَّمَاءِ. Him looking down towards the earth was more than him looking up towards the sky. They noticed things like that. They would notice if he was sitting in a group and someone came in a circle on the floor or on the ground, someone came to ask him a question, they would say, oh, if you're going to ask a question, the Prophet turned and raised his neck upwards. And you might just pass over the hadith like, well, what's significant about this? No, they're saying the only reason he left his attention with this group is so he can turn and look towards the person who's addressing him. Otherwise, he wouldn't do that. They would say words like, إِذَا التَّفَتَ التَّفَتَ لَعَنْ. إِذَا التَّفَتَ التَّفَتَ لَعَنْ. When he turns his body completely to whoever's speaking to him. So he gives them his complete attention. So like they're the most important person in the world. That's how they knew the Prophet. And they thought that was important to say, important to leave behind, and important to record from us. This genre that I'm talking about, they gave a name to it. Generally it's called Ash-Shamari. For some of you, that might be the first time you hear that word. Which is okay. But it's an important word. Shamari is a plural word from Shamari. Imam Shamari does not mean like turn left. Put Shamari and Masya, inshallah. No. Yes, it means left. But it also means sifa, attribute, khuluq. So the Shamari are the akhlaq of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But this, even this word khuluq or khaliq, It's an interesting word, because if you change the tashkil of the diacritical marks on the first two letters, it can have different meanings. So you have something called khalq. Khalq also means creation, or you can say khalq as-samawati wal-ard. Allah created the heavens and the earth. So khalq means from something that's created. Sometimes when it's in noun form, khalq means as-sifat or sifat al-zahir, the outward attributes. So the outward attributes, we call that khalq. The inward attributes, we call that khuluq. Khuluq. So the Shema'i then talks about both of these. Al-khalq wal-khuluq. The outward attributes of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, as well as the inward attributes of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. You might say, well, I understand that outward is important, or the inward is important. You know, that he was, when they describe the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam during Ramadan, and he was more generous than the Nabi Musa, right? وَأَكْرُمْ لَا يَكُنْ فِي رَمَضَانِ. He's most generous in the month of Ramadan. That talks about something he did, sort of, but it's also an inward description of how he was. What difference does it make then how many gray hairs he has in his beard? Or what his eyelashes look like? Or what his eyebrows look like? Whether they were like bushy or thin, or what his hair looked like, whether it was curly or straight, or what his complexion looked like, was he very dark, was he very white? All of these things were recorded. They even talked about al-nasuba, which is a kind of weird word in Arabic. Nasuba means a thin line of hair that goes from the chest to the belly. They said he has that. Why is that important to know? How is that going to affect my salah? For example, my prayer, my zakah, my fasting, so forth. Why would I need to know something like that? And one time actually many years ago, I was in the UK doing a similar course, and the imam had asked me, he said, you guys are sitting here reading about the eyelashes of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. What does that have to do with anything? We have people in jail, and people being tortured, and people in prison. You should be talking about this. I said, oh, let me hit this way. Easy. Number two, did you consider that perhaps the reason the situation that we're in today and the things that we're facing today, because we stopped caring about what the eyelashes of the Prophet look like, and we dismissed it as trivial and marginal, and we didn't think about it, and maybe we're focusing on the wrong things? Are we like our predecessors? Are we practicing like they are? So why do we expect the results they have, if in our hearts are not straight? The Prophet Sallallahu was legendary. One of them in particular, Abdullah ibn Umar, loved the Prophet so much that he would emulate every single thing he did. One time he was on his way to Hajj, lived in Medina, he was on his way to Hajj in Mecca. After the Prophet passed, he was on his camel or his horse, and he went to some hill, and he made like a little turn, and came back. And they said to him, why did you do that? What's that? He said, I don't know, but I saw the Prophet do it. So I do it too. And he was also known for marking specific places in Medina where the Prophet had been. It was like a black tar. I was told by people I trust, Yani Thiqa, that when they started doing the excavations in Medina to expand the masjid, they found those spots. Still there. The black tar that Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Umar had marked off. Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had been here. They marked those places. They found them. And then they buried them again. But they were there. Still there. Every place that the Prophet ﷺ prayed in Medina, that they know he prayed in, they made it a masjid. Not just Masjid al-Nabawi, not just in Masjid al-Sab'ah, the seventh masjid that was more associated with the Sahaba and the Eid prayers. No, we're talking about other masjid. Masjid al-Istijaba. The Masjid of Istijaba, where the Prophet ﷺ made a dua for his ummah. Wa Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala istijaba dua. He answered it. So they made a masjid over there that still stands today. and other places too, small things that you don't even see. Masjid al-Dir'a, the Masjid of the Prophet's armor. What's that? I never heard of that. It's there. Why is that important? Because when he went out to Uhud, he took the Mashura, he took the council of the Sahaba, and they said, you know, this time the army is very big. It's like three times bigger than the one at Badr, and they're coming. We don't have the numbers or the urdan. We don't have the horses and stuff that they have. If we meet them out in battle, we might lose. So maybe it's better we wait inside in Medina and let them come through the narrow streets and attack them there, where we separate them and be easier to defend the city. This was the opinion of the older Sahaba, the ones who actually were in Badr. The younger Sahaba who weren't in Badr, who were too young at the time, they said, no, we want to meet them out in the field. We want to meet them on the battlefield. This is what you guys did before. Why can't we do that too? So the Prophet took the opinion of the younger men, of the Shabab. He said, we will meet them. We will go meet them. And so he started marching towards Uhud. The young men started to feel a little bit regretful. He said, did we make the Prophet do something he didn't want to do? So they said, ya Rasulullah, didn't we can do what the other Sahaba want to do. We don't have to do this. So at this place, which is now a masjid, where the Prophet ﷺ had put on his armor. And armor is not like Kevlar, like today. Armor is like, you know, leather, chainmail, that type of thing. He had already put on his armor. He said, once a prophet puts on his dirah, his armor, he doesn't take it off. We continue. And they continued even until they got there and one-third of the army wanted to go back. And they still continue. But that place where he did that, where he said once a prophet puts on his armor, he doesn't take it off, it's a mission. This was the Sahaba, how they felt about the Prophet. Where is our love for the Prophet? Do we feel like that about him? Maybe we don't feel that quite that way because we don't know him. We want to know Islam. And I should say, I don't want to know Islam. I want to know the Prophet. Because if I know the Prophet, then I know this Islam. And you will know it better than anyone who claims to say they know Islam. So the Shema'il is the genre that in many ways fills the gaps that the Sira is unable to do. Because it gives you a portrait of the Prophet. Yes, it's comprised of hadith. Hadith that the companions are the narrators, but they describe the Prophet. And there were imams like Imam Tirmidhi and others who made it into kind of a separate sort of mu'allaf, a separate sort of authorship or genre, because they saw the importance of knowing the Prophet and the Shema'il, knowing who he was, his characteristics. So my plan, and for those of you that will not Amazon, I don't think so. Anyway, the best translation that's out now for the Shema'il, which we'll be referencing, is this one called A Portrait of the Prophet, English translation by Muhtar Holland, who passed away, rahimahullah, this one. And it's done by Franz Vite. So you might get it from their website if you're interested. And I think possibly it might be on Amazon, but I'm not 100% sure about that. But it's nice because it has both the Arabic and the English in it. So obviously, there's like 400 hadith in here, I can read all of them. But we're going to go through some of them that are indicative that we think make the point about the Prophet ﷺ. So, the first chapter here talks about al-khalt, bab ma ja'a fi khalt Rasulillah ﷺ. What did he look like? What did the Prophet ﷺ look like? And even within the words of how they described him, you can see and feel the importance and the love that the Sahaba radiallahu anhu had for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So one of them, which is number 10, I'm going to just skip around. عن جابر بن سمرة من الصحابة قال رأيت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. We're getting to the age now, I have to take off my glasses to read. في ليلة إضحيان وعليه حلة حمراء فجعلت أنظر إليه وإلى القمر فلا هو عندي أحسن من القمر. Jabir ibn Samurai said, I saw Allah's Messenger on a cloud this night. Yani the moon is out. And he was wearing hulatul hamra, which is like something like this, but red. Like a red burda, red, you know, bidat. So I started looking at him as well as the moon. For he is indeed more beautiful, in my opinion, than the moon. Abu Dhabi said, more beautiful than the moon. And you'd be like, oh, the moon. The moon for them was a big deal. Because if you think about the environment that they lived in, they didn't have city lights, they didn't have billboards, they didn't have Statue of Liberty and Eiffel Tower, and, you know, where we have a World Grove here in Philadelphia,
the Liberty Bell,
the Spectrum. They didn't have any of that. But the moon, when the moon was out at night, it's like, wow, amazing. And then the stars too. So we're looking at the beautiful moon, and they're looking at the beautiful Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The beautiful moon, Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, was more beautiful. So beautiful to the degree that someone actually said they saw light. And many of them could not look directly at the face of the Prophet. They couldn't bear to look directly. It was too bright. Some of them mentioned in other hadith that when he would be walking during the day and the sun is out, you couldn't tell where he ends and the horizon begins, because he was so bright. And it's come down from our ulama too that the Prophet is light. So how can he cast a shadow? So he didn't cast a shadow, and that's one of his mu'jizat. That's one of his miracles, that he didn't cast a shadow. So if the sun was out, there was no shadow to be seen. That was only reserved for the Prophet, so there were outward characteristics, outward attributes. So when we think about of light, we think about of beauty, then outwardly the Prophet also had to be this way. Read one other one that's descriptive in this section only. It's very long. This one is by Ali ibn Abi Talib. When he said, Ali ibn Abi Talib, لم يكن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم بالطويل ولا بالقصير شخم الكفين والقدمين ضخم الرأس ضخم الكراديس طويل المسعوبة إذا مشى تكفأ تكفؤا كأنما ينحط من صلب لم أرى قبله ولا بعده مثله صلى الله عليه وسلم. علي بن طالب, cousin son of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, said the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم was neither tall, neither very tall or very short. Another narrator says, "كان ربعا بين القوم." ربعا بين القوم. In other words, he was of medium height. But even though he was of medium height, when there were the Sahaba who would be sitting next to him, the Prophet would appear taller than they were, even though he was not. Also, that's from his marches head. Endowed with sturdy hands and feet, stout head and limbs, and a lengthy masruba on his chest. What is this masruba? One single line that goes down from the chest to the belly button, to the navel. When he walked, he inclined forward as if he were descending a downward slope. I have never seen the like of him, neither before nor after him. إذا مشى تكفأ تكفؤا كأنما ينحط من صلبه. He described how he walked, as if he's coming down a downward slope. So there's two things we draw from here. His gait was still elegant, was still normal, but it seemed like he was moving fast. How are those two things possible? There's only one way that's possible. And the best example I can think of, fortunately, unfortunately, I travel quite a lot, so I'm familiar with airports. And in the airport, you have this people mover, right? Where like there's two lanes, you have one where it looks like it's like the thing of the escalator, it's not going up, it's just going straight. And then you have people just normal. So if you're walking normally on the people mover thing, you're moving faster than the people who are just, and they're also walking normal. Why? Because the ground is literally moving underneath for you. The ground moved underneath for the Prophet Muhammad. Why would it not? Why would it not move for the Prophet Muhammad? Why would it not move for the Prophet ﷺ and upon it is the best of creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So his gait was elegant, his movement was beautiful, but it's like he's coming down a slope in terms of the speed. Another hadith, they said the Prophet ﷺ was walking, we couldn't keep up with him. He looked like he's walking normal, but somehow we couldn't keep up with him. And also it tells you he had a purposeful gait. He was purposeful. Right? He knew where he was going. He knew what he had to do. He wasn't someone who was wasting time or just kind of thinking about what they need to do and lounging around and taking things in. And it's amazing. Today, when you watch people walk today, it's the most distracted walking human history has seen. Do you know why? This is why. Listen. How many times have you walked behind people or driven behind people and they're looking at this and they're not looking in front of them? Completely distracted. They're like the opposite of this hadith. It's like the ground is moving backwards towards them. Because they're completely immersed and distracted in this thing that they're looking at. And what is their purpose? Where are they going? What are they doing? Who knows? But our Prophet ﷺ said that, تَكَفُوا تَكَفُوا أَنْ كَأَنَّ مَنْ حَقٌ صَلْبِي, as if he was coming down slow. لَمْ أَرَى مِثْلَهُ قَبْلَهُ وَلَا بَعْدَهُ, I have not seen anyone like him. That's kind of a summation of who the Prophet ﷺ was to the Sahaba. They didn't see anyone like him, neither before him, nor after him. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I just want to give you a glimpse of some of these things. We'll finish with the hadith of Salman al-Faris. We have about 5-10 minutes, we have enough time to do it. Before I read about Salman al-Faris, there's a background to Salman al-Faris. Salman al-Faris, he was from Persia, as the name suggests, al-Faris. But did we know that he was actually the prince of Persia? Not the Disney movie with Jake Gyllenhaal. No, the prince of Persia. He was a prince. He was from the princely, stately class of Persia. But he was not convinced that that was the life for him. He was always a searcher. He was searching for things. He studied with the men of scripture from his land first. And once he kind of depleted everything that they had, he said, where can I find more? Where can I study more? And he went to Jerusalem, Beit al-Maqdis. And in there, he studied with Christian and Jewish priests and monks. And when he would have one as his teacher, and one would die, he would move on to the next one, another one would die, and move on to the next one, and so forth. So they got to the last one, and they said, what you seek, what you are looking for, is mentioned in our books. in our scripture. You need to go south to Arabia and find the land of the date palm trees. Find the land of the date palm trees. This is where you will find what you're looking for. The last and final prophet. Because we know that the scripture said that. وَرَسُولٌ يَأْتِي مِنْ بَعْدِهِ إِسْمُهُ أَحْمَدٌ. Those are the words of Isa ibn Maryam عليه السلام in the Quran. So they all came with لا إله إلا الله, and they all came with رَسُولٌ يَأْتِي مِنْ بَعْدِهِ إِسْمُهُ يَا مُحَمَّدْ أَحْمَدْ مَحْمُودٌ. But they said that the Prophet will be coming after me, the last one. So he said, okay. He probably didn't realize that the Arabian Peninsula, compared to Jerusalem and Byzantine Empire, was lawless. They didn't have passports back then. They didn't have customs line and checking your papers and all that type of thing, and guards. So he went and he didn't realize what he was getting into. The Sirah doesn't mention exactly, or I don't recall exactly what they said, but somehow when he made his way, he found himself captured and then sold into slavery. He was a prince and sold into slavery. Not very different than many of our African American brothers who were in West Africa, in Senegal and Gambia and Mali and these places, and they were princes and kings in their countries. And then they were enslaved, and they were scholars, and they were historians, and they were many things. And then they were brought to this land, this side of the Atlantic, and then they became slaves. So this is what happened to Salman al-Faris. And so he didn't start out in the land of the date palm trees, but he started out somewhere else, and he got sold a couple of times, he did manual labor, he probably wasn't treated very well, until he got sold to one of the members of the Jewish tribes in this land that he hadn't been to before, called Yathrib. And this is where the hat takes off. قال حدثني أبو عبد الله بن بريدة قال سمعت أبو بريدة يقول جاء سلمان الفارسي إلى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم حين قدم المدينة بمائدة عليها رطب فوضعها بين يدي رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وقال يا سلمان ما هذا؟ فقال صدقة عليك وعلى أصحابك. قال ارفعها فإن لا نأكل الصدقة. قال فرفعها فجاء الغد بمثله فوضعه بين يدي رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فقال ما هذا يا سلمان؟ فقال هدية لك. فقال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لأصحابه ابسطوا. ثم نظر إلى خاتم على الخاتم على ظهر رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فآمن به وكان لليهود فاشتراه رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم بكذا وكذا درهما على أن يغرس لهم نخلا فيعمل سلمان فيه حتى تطعم. فغرس رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم النخلة إلا نخلة واحدة غرسها عمر فحملت النخل من عامها ولم تحمل النخلة. فقال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ما شأن هذه النخلة؟ فقال عمر يا رسول الله أنا غرستها. فنزعها رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فغرسها فحملت من عامها. So Abu Burayda narrates, Salman al-Farisi brought Allah's Messenger when he reached Medina a table with ripe dates upon it. And what happened right before this is that there were three Jewish tribes in Medina that nobody else knew about. Bani Nadir, Bani Qurayza, and Bani Qaynuqa. And the way that Medina is, even till today, is set up is much different than Mecca. Mecca, you have the Haram in the middle, and then everyone lived around it. So Mecca, the Kaaba, the Haram was the center. There was no center in Medina, and it was more about fortified settlements. So the Jewish tribes had their own fortified settlements, which nowadays, today, is some distance from where the Masjid of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is. And Salman worked in one of these. He was a slave to one of these Jewish tribes of it. And he worked on the date palm trees. If you see how large they get quite tall. There's a way to climb them with a rope and belt to get all the way up. And it's said that Salman al-Farisi was up there. He was getting the dates. And he heard the Jewish traveler with one of his friends talking about this man who's claiming to be a prophet, Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And they started talking about, do you know about him? What do you think about him? I heard that he's, you know, we know in our books they're supposed to be a prophet, but he's not from any Israel, he's from the Arabs. What do you think? And he heard this conversation. He became so bewildered and enamored with what they said, he fell out of the tree. Fell on the ground, on the tree. And he said, I have to meet this person. So he managed to get away. And he took some of the dates. He didn't steal them, but as even as a slave, he was allowed to have his qist, his hissa or lot from the dates. So he brought some. And so here it picks off, and he said, and he goes to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, brings this pile of dates, and then the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says to him, yes, man, what is this? Yeah, what do you mean by this? He said, sadaqa, a charitable gift for you and your companions. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, ifrah, we can't need it. We don't need from sadaqa. Why did Salman tell him that? If he wanted him to eat from it. Well, that wasn't his intention. What was his intention? His intention was to see, does this man I see before me fulfill the signs I know that I studied back in Jerusalem years ago with the monks, where they said one of the signs would be the prophet of Ahl Zaman, the prophet of the last days, does not eat from charity, does not accept charity for himself. وَهَذِي عَلَامَ. That's one of the signs. So he wanted to test it. So he said, oh, he passed it. In other words, he has one of these signs. So then he comes the next day with the same thing. He puts it in front of Allah's Messenger. Allah's Messenger said the same thing. What is this? He said, man. He said, this is a gift. Then he put it in front of his companions and himself, and they ate from it. Why? Because he accepts it. He accepts the gift for himself, but not the son. Now Salman was enamored, because the two things he was thinking about happened, but there is one more thing left, the third thing. Then Salman looked at the seal, the Khatim al-Nubuwa, that was on the back of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, towards the left shoulder. It's about this big, like a raised piece of flesh, a little brownish pink. He knew that was a sign. He had read in the books, this is a sign, or was told by the monks, this is the sign of the last prophet. And so the Prophet said, notice Salman is trying to look, because it's covered. He's trying to see. So the Prophet said, is this what you want? He didn't say, is this what you see? But he lowered his vidat, and he saw Khatim al-Nubuwwah. فَأَمَ نَبِي. That's what it says. فَأَمَ نَبِي. Then he said, أَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ وَأَشْهَدُ أَنَّكَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ أَمَنَ بِهِ. One problem left. He's still a slave. What did he do about this? The Prophet ﷺ bought his freedom. But the Jewish tribe was a little greedy, and he knew that he can request quite a bit for this particular slave. So not only did he request a huge amount of gold, which the Prophet ﷺ produced, he also said, well, he has to do one final job for me. He has to plant these 300, I think, or so trees, fasila, these date palm trees, and plant it, and watch it, and let it grow until it bears fruit. Do you know how long that takes usually? Huh?
5 years.
Years. 4 or 5 years, you're right. Years. Prophet ﷺ said, okay. He said, yes, Salman, I want you to dig the holes for all of the trees, but don't plant anything. Don't plant anything. I will plant everything. And so the Prophet ﷺ planted every single one of them. And within the same season, they grew and they bore fruit. All of them. Except one. The Prophet ﷺ, as he said, مَا بَلَ هَذِي النَّخْلَةِ. What's the story with this one who looks like it's not working? And he's asking the Sahaba, who planted it? Umar said, Ya Rasulullah, I planted it. فَنَزَعَهَا. So he took it out, and then he planted it again. And it came more fruit that same year. Now, some of them said within days. They don't produce except once in the year, August, September, that's it. The rest of the year, they're barren, you don't see anything. Maybe it starts to show maybe in June, July, May. The rest of the year, you don't see anything. But within days of implanting that, it came up. And on that day, Sayyidina Salman al-Farisi won his freedom by the blessed hand of the Prophet Muhammad. So, sorry, one over time a little bit. It's 8:07. I thought we should pray Isha, so we won't stop here. Inshallah, if people are interested after the prayer, because we don't want to delay the prayer, we can come back and ask questions. If not, then we can say our salams until next time. ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنة وفي الآخرة حسنة وقنا عذاب النار ربنا لا تزغ قلوبنا بعد إذ هديتنا وهب لنا من لدنك رحمة إنك أنت الوهاب ربنا هب لنا من لدنك رحمة وهيئ لنا من أمرنا رشدا ومن يا الله بجاه أسماء الله وصفات الله وأنبياء الله ورسل الله والصالحين من عباد الله اللهم أخذ حوائجنا ظاهرا وباطنا ورأينا الحق حقا وارزقنا اتباعه ورأينا الباطل وارزقنا اجتنابه وارزقنا حسن الخاتمة وارزقنا حسن الخاتمة نصر الله فتحة لبشر المؤمنين ونعم على ذكرك وشكرك وحسن عبادتك وسألك العفو والعافية ومعافاة الداء عند في الدين والدنيا والآخرة لك الحمد إذا رضيت لك الحمد حتى ترضى لك الحمد بعد الرضا لك الحمد كالذي نقول لك الحمد كالذي تقول لك الحمد خير مما نقول ولك الحمد على كل حال يا عالم السر منا لا تهتك الستر عنا وعافنا وعاف عنا كنا حيث كنا ما يتذكرون لك ونبهنا من الغفلة عنك وما يتذكرون لك ونبهنا من الغفلة عنك ما جعل آخر كلام يا لا إله إلا الله محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على سيدنا محمد عدد كمال الله وكما يليق بكماله سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين الفاتحة